Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so today we have a double portion. And the double portion is Chukat Balaam. And we're getting right towards the end of the book of Numbers. Last week, we had the story of Korah and his rebellion. And it's believed that that rebellion that Korah led occurred sometime in the second year after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They had spent 1 year at Mount Sinai, and then they had gone on their journey to the Promised Land, where they stumbled along the way, and then they had the bad report from the spies that they listened to, and the entire generation was condemned to wander in the wilderness and to pass away in the wilderness, and that their children would enter into the land at the end of 40 years. And it was believed to be shortly after that that Korah raised up his rebellion to try to unseat Moses and Aaron, because that would have been at a time when the people were at a place where they had lost heart, where they knew their destiny was not to enter into the fullness of the promise that God had laid before, and that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so then this week, in this portion, we enter into a period of time that is in the 40th year from the Exodus from Egypt. So there's about a 38-year break where we don't hear about all that was happening as the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. And so a lot of time has passed. And in this week's double portion, we have a long list of significant events that took place. I'm going to actually read through them just because it's good to review, and we're not going to cover all these, but the ashes of the red heifer, the command regarding it, the death of Miriam, and the water stopping, and then God bringing back water from the rock. Esau's descendants refused to allow the children of Israel to pass through their land. We have the death of Aaron. The Amalekites came and attacked the children of Israel. There was a point where they complained, and God allowed fiery serpents to come into their midst, and he gave the solution of raising the copper serpent up on the pole for them to look upon. God gave them victory over Sihon and over Og. And then we come into the portion with Balak and Balaam, and Balak hires Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. And that ultimately, that portion ends with the children of Israel committing harlotry with the Moabites and the Midianites. And the last thing recorded in it was Phinehas' zeal for God's name. So we have a lot of things that take place, and all this happens in this final year of the children of Israel wandering, except for one of the items that I listed. One item did not happen in this 40th year, and the item that didn't happen was the command to take ashes of a red heifer for the cleansing of the tabernacle. But everything else following that was. And so the ashes of the commandments for the ashes of the red heifer would have come in the first year of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. So if these commandments were better placed at the time of the building of the tabernacle, why do they appear at this place in the scriptures? So that became a question that the sages sought to answer. And part of the reason why it had to come in the first year is because the ashes of the red heifer are necessary for the cleansing of impurity that comes through contact with death. So the ashes of the red heifer purify both objects and people who have come into contact with death. And the objects and the people have to be cleansed so that they can come into God's presence, because God's presence dwells there in the tabernacle. So for God's presence to come into the tabernacle, atonement, purification had to be made for it. For people to come into the tabernacle, for the priest to serve, or for people to come and bring offerings, they too had to be sprinkled with the ashes of the red heifer to come close. So the commandment had to come almost 40 years prior, but it's listed now. And the sages note that the reason why it's listed at this point is because God wanted this story to be next to the story of the death of Miriam. And that in that, it would teach that just as the offerings bring atonement, so too does the death of the righteous. Okay, so Miriam the righteous passed. And so God was giving this illustration. There's other areas where it's given as well, even with Nadav and Abihu and their death being associated with the Day of Atonement. And so, but that's a key principle. And without this cleansing, again, there is no solution to the problem of death and approaching God in this physical world. So God gave it to the children of Israel for their purification. And the commandments regarding the ashes of the red heifer are considered one of the most mysterious commandments that are given in the Torah. It's a certain class of commandment called a chuk. And the chuk, a chuk is one that transcends human understanding, but is one that is still carried out nonetheless because there's a meaning behind it even when we don't understand what it is. And of course, God in his time will give the revelation of what the mystery is. Now, we who have faith in Yeshua, we know that he is the one who cleanses from death. We know that he is the one who purifies both the world and the people so that God's presence ultimately will be able to come into the earth and that we will be able to be in his presence in the physical. In the meantime, Yeshua has made the way for us to come near to God in the spiritual. Right? But there's a coming day when he will bring it to fullness and completion, so that we can draw near in every dimension. Now, along with this idea about it being such a perplexing commandment, the ashes of the red heifer bring purity to those who are sprinkled with it. Yet those who prepare the ashes of the red heifer, they themselves become contaminated. So those who prepare it, those who make the way for the purification, become contaminated for the sake of those who will be purified. That's a beautiful picture of Yeshua, who took on the sins of man, bore our transgressions, bore our illnesses, so that he could bring restoration, renewal. The only one who God gave to save, right? And in Job 14:4, the scripture says, "Who can draw a pure thing out of an impure one? Is it not the one God? Is it not the one God? He's the one who can draw the pure out of the impure. He's the one who can take what is a curse and turn it into a blessing." And I feel like that's the main message of what we're going to talk about today, is that God is the one who can turn a curse into a blessing. We'll talk about that quite a bit with the story of Balaam as he comes to curse Israel. But that is just one example of many in the scriptures where God takes evil and turns it for good. And one of the things that we see in a common theme in these stories of God's redemption is that there is nothing and no one who can stand against God. When he wills something and decrees it, it will be established. Proverbs 21:30 says, "There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." And the meaning of that is that there is nothing of this world, whether it be earthly wisdom or understanding or counsel, that can stand against our God. His word will stand. His word will be established. And so that's what we see with the story of Balak and Balaam. With the story of Balak and Balaam, there are multiple parallels in this story with those who have sought throughout history to destroy the children of Israel and to thwart God's plans. Even the way that this story begins to be introduced in the scripture harkens back to Pharaoh in the days of the exile. And I'm going to actually read a little bit of that here. In Numbers chapter 22, starting in verse 2, the scripture says, Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorite. So what had happened, Balak had seen the victory that God gave the children of Israel over Sihon and Og, mighty powers that stood really as a protection even over the Moabites. They were those who had conquered some of the Moabite land in history, and now they had seen that nothing could stand in the way of God and his people. And so Moab became very frightened of the people because it was numerous. And Moab was disgusted in the face of the children of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, now the congregation will lick up our entire surroundings as an ox licks up the greenery of the field. And Balak, son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. Okay, the language used here parallels the same language that Pharaoh was using when he was describing the children of Israel and the fear that he had of how they were increasing in number and how they were going to be a threat to the kingdom of Egypt. So now, too, Balak is following in those same footsteps. And so then he sends messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt, and see, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. So again, continuing to talk in the same terms Pharaoh used of their might and how they covered the land. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So Balak knew that Balaam was a prophet, and that Balaam, really through divination, worked to curse people and bless people according to his will. And it's true, Balaam did have the abilities to move in these arenas. But what Balak fails to recognize is that Balaam can't do anything that God desires the opposite, right? Balaam can only go so far. And then the word of the Lord triumphs over him. So they start out with saying, Balaam, who you bless is blessed, and who you curse is cursed. But the way that this portion ends up is after Balaam has tried repeatedly to curse the children of Israel, in his final blessing over Israel, Balaam says of Israel, he says, those who bless you are blessed, and those who curse you are cursed. He comes to the point where he realizes that he has no power when God wills a thing. But that didn't stop him from seeking to harm Israel. He continued to move in an effort to curse Israel, even after three times blessings had come forth from him. For he gave counsel to Balak of how to put stumbling blocks before the children of Israel so that they could come under judgment. Now, if we were to, and I think we will read a good portion of this. But before we go through and read it, if we were to read just a cursory overview of the story, there are multiple times that we see Balaam go before God and ask him, God, can I do such and such? God tells him, no, you can't. So he says, I can't do it. Then he comes back, says, God, can I do it? And God says, go ahead and go. All right, well, this seems like Balaam's on the up and up because he's trying to seek God's will. He's trying to follow what he's saying. But then we see something beneath the surface, just like we did with Korah. There was something beneath the surface of his words. There was a heart's desire that he was operating in. Now, I'm going to have to lay that out a little bit more as we walk through it. But, you know, we go through and we read and we see he brings offerings. God gives him a blessing to pronounce. He pronounces the blessing. And everything seems to go according to Balaam, following what God's saying to do. And yet, at the end of the portion, we have the children of Israel committing harlotry with Moab and Midian. Now, in this chapter, there's no indication that Balaam had a hand in that, in the harlotry that they were performing. But in Numbers 31:16, the scripture says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So we do find later in the scriptures, it confirmed that Balaam was the one who instigated the plot to lure the children of Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality. And we see that also stated by Yeshua, the messenger from Yeshua in Revelation 2:14. He says, "I have these things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." There's more passages in the scriptures that affirm this as well. But there's an additional element that's written in Deuteronomy that helps us to see that it wasn't just that Balaam gave counsel to Balak of how to put a stumbling block, but that every step along the way, every time Balaam wanted to curse Israel, but yet had to bless, his desire was curse, and he sought God's permission to curse multiple times. But Deuteronomy 23, and Deuteronomy 23 is what upholds this viewpoint. In verse 3, and the scripture says, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." That's key. The Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Balaam was saying, "Lord, I want to curse. Permit me to curse." But God wouldn't listen to him despite the altars he built and the sacrifices he brought. Those would not move God from saying, "No, this nation is blessed. This nation is blessed." And so God took the words of cursing that Balaam sought to utter and changed them into a blessing because of God's great love for his people. And that's really, you know, as I mentioned, the heart of what I feel like this week's message is. God takes the curse and turns it into a blessing because he loves you. He loves you, and he's faithful to uphold his word, to uphold his covenant. And so even when we face trials and difficulties, or we walk through what we perceive as a curse, we know that when we walk through those times and those difficulties, keeping our eyes fixed on God, having faith and trust in him, that he and his love can turn that for a blessing. It's really the whole way that he has ordained the way that he's going to bring about redemption of all things. It's to say, I'm going to take a curse, but I'm going to turn it into a blessing. Do you know, even in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He exiled them from the garden. With the exile from the garden, that was a curse. They were removed from the midst of his presence. But he did it because he desired to bring blessing, because he loved them. When he told them that they were going to be cast out from the garden, he said it was lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever. So what had happened? Adam and Eve had sinned, and by sinning, they invoked the law of sin and death, that those who sin will die. And they moved from a state of being in God's presence, being able to be in his presence, to a state of spiritual and physical defilement that could not be in the presence of God. And so were they to take and eat of the tree of life, they would be immortally living in a state of death, a state of separation from God. And he said, no, I'm going to lay a curse upon you that you can't eat of the tree of life. But I'm doing this so that I can bring about a greater blessing, because God's desire was to take and purify and to restore his people such that they could be resurrected even after they die, resurrected to bodies that are incorruptible and immortal, that they would be able to live in his presence forever and to have true life. And God accomplishes this through his son Yeshua, the one who purifies from death, the one who gave of himself, taking upon the impurities of man and their sin, so that from him a pure thing could be drawn and given to those who were in need. God takes the curse and brings about a blessing. You know, even in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about how Yeshua became a curse for us. Right? Galatians 3, he says that Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Messiah Yeshua, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, there's a lot that we could try to unpack in Galatians with what Paul's talking about. But what Paul is, the ultimate story of what Paul's saying in Galatians 3 is that the salvation that God brings is not based on perfection of someone's walk, like based on their own perfection, and it's not based on their national identity. It's all based upon the faithfulness of Yeshua and our faith in God, and that he's the one who brings salvation. And one of the ways, the key way that he brings that salvation is that Yeshua bore in his body the curse of sin and death. And because he lived perfectly, and because he gave of himself and listened to the voice of God and did all that his Father desired, God raised him up and gave him the name that is above every name. That the name of Yeshua, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But he took on the curse so that we might live. And in him, God turned the curse into a blessing of life. Now back to the story of Balaam. So he was coming to curse and to destroy the works. Well, it's really just to destroy the people of God. Pharaoh had sought to destroy the people of God. If you recall, back at the time of Jacob, when he had 11 of his sons and he's fleeing Laban. Laban sought to destroy Jacob and his offspring, to wipe out the promise. And now here comes Balaam to do the same thing. How can I curse and destroy this people before they arrive at their destination? Now, Balaam. Balaam, the scripture says here in Numbers 23:7 that Balaam was from Aram. Aram. That's the same place of Haran, where Laban lived. It's believed that Balaam was a descendant of Laban, that they were related. And this comes from the Midrash. And there's multiple stories that are told about Balaam and what was taking place here. One key story that is told about this is a parallel of Balaam and Abraham. Because there are multiple things in this scripture and the telling of this story that connect what Balaam was doing with what Abraham was doing at the time of the binding of Isaac. Now, they're very different stories. Abraham heard from God to take his son for an offering on Mount Moriah. And Abraham went to do God's will. Balaam went to do his own will, even against the desire and will of God. And I do want to go into a little bit of these parallels so that we can see why this story is brought in. So if we start to read here in Numbers 22 and verse 20. So Balak had sent messengers to try to get Balaam to come. The first time, God says unequivocally to Balaam, "No, you cannot go with these people. You cannot curse because these people are blessed." In fact, I think it's worthwhile to read exactly what God said to him. God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for it is blessed." There's not a lot of wiggle room in the "you shall not go, you shall not curse, they are blessed." But Balaam then goes and says, "God is refusing to let me go with you. God is holding back. He's resisting the request of me going with you." When that's not at all what God said. God just said, "No, you're not going." But he reframed it in such a way that it would kind of leave a door open, that perhaps they'll send back others to come and ask me to go, which they did. They sent more higher-ranking officers to him, and he says, let me go and inquire of Hashem. And so this is where we pick up in verse 20. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." So Balaam rose early, or he rose in the morning, and he saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Okay, I want to pause there because there's a few elements in the story that have already taken place that parallel what was happening with Abraham. So when God had told Abraham to take his son and offer him up in Mount Moriah, Genesis 22:3 says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So we see Abraham, who had servants who could have saddled his donkey, saddled his own donkey. He got up quickly to go do it, and he took two of his young men with him. So too with Balaam. He had servants who could have saddled his donkey, but he didn't. Instead, in the morning, he got up, saddled his own donkey, and he took two of his servants with him. Okay, so the sages took note of this and said, all right, there's a connection. And not only that, the story opened up with a statement of whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed. Well, automatically we're taken back to God saying that he will bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham. So these are just a few of the connections that we're beginning, and there's more that follow of this storyline. But with these connections, the sages said in Pirkei Avot, they said, whoever possesses the following three traits is of the disciples of our father Abraham. And whoever possesses the opposite three traits is of the disciples of the wicked Balaam. The disciples of our father Abraham have a good eye, a meek spirit, and a humble soul. The disciples of the wicked Balaam have an evil eye, a haughty spirit, and a gross soul. Because they saw two very different people because of their response to what the word of the Lord was, how they handled it. God told Abraham to give up that which is most precious to him, to go and offer his son. And Abraham did it quickly and willingly with a submitted spirit. Balaam, God said, do not do this thing. Balaam kept poking. Can I do it? Can I do it? I'd really like to do my will. I want to go curse your firstborn. And he pursued his desire while putting on the pretense of being one who submits his will to God and only does God's will. But his counsel was different than what he bore on the outside. He was greedy, seeking money. He was haughty, thinking that he could win God over. And his soul was anything but humble. Now on the road, and one of the things too with this, so God permitted him to go. Why did God permit him to go? Because that which you desire, God will allow you to pursue. That's a scary thought, right? He allowed Pharaoh to pursue what Pharaoh desired, which was to destroy the children of Israel. And that brought calamity and destruction. Balaam, same story, seeking his own desire. God gives him a way out. This is one of the things. God said, I'm going to allow you to pursue your will. But God's anger comes up against him. And God sends an angel to destroy him on the way. Back in Numbers 22, verse 20. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. All right, so God sends the angel of the Lord as a mercy to Balaam. It's similar to how God was sending plagues on Pharaoh to get Pharaoh to submit to God's will and to recognize who is the one true God and who is right and who is righteous. So he sends the angel of Hashem, the angel of compassion, to come before him in mercy to say, "Do not continue on the path you're taking." And God gave the donkey eyes to see, to turn away. And ultimately gave Balaam eyes to see as well, so that Balaam could see the path you are on, seeking your own will, is that of death. And I'm giving you the way out. The way out is for you to listen to my voice and do only as I say. Okay? Now we know Balaam ultimately wouldn't do that, for Balaam gave counsel to Balak, and he was slain by the sword when the children of Israel went to war against Midian. Okay. Now, God was trying to impede Balaam from doing wickedness. You know, we were talking about how this journey parallels what Abraham was doing. Well, Abraham was going to do God's will, and there's a tradition, a midrash, that speaks about the journey that Abraham took with his two servants and with Isaac during the 3 days that they were walking towards Mount Moriah. The midrash states that there were three times the adversary came to impede Abraham's journey and to dissuade him on the road that he was on. And I can't actually recall the three methods that he used to stand in the way. But there were physical obstacles, there were rational arguments, there was even the attempt to turn Isaac away from listening to Abraham. But I find it interesting that the traditional story doesn't mean it was true, but it gives us an illustration. When the wicked are seeking to pursue their way, which is destruction, God sends things to impede them on their journey so that they might live. When the righteous are going on their journey to pursue God's will, the enemy impedes them to thwart God's will. Some of the challenges and the difficulties that we face and come against are the enemy trying to dissuade us from doing God's will, from walking further in his calling for us. The thing is, we need discernment along the way to know, Lord, what is your will? What have you said to do? How can I walk according to your ways and overcome obstacles so that even these obstacles along the way, which seem to be a curse, seem to be a difficulty, a trial, can work out for blessing and good. You know, because even Balaam could have had his path turned for good had he heeded the word of the Lord. But he didn't. He continued to seek his desire to stop God from blessing the children of Israel and bringing them into the promised land. So when he arrives to Balak, he tells Balak to build 7 altars and make sacrifices on those altars. And then he's going to go and see if he can get permission from God to curse Israel. So he does this 3 separate times, each time 7 altars and sacrifices upon each altar, each time asking God for a curse. And the sages say that when Balaam came, even with the word from God, that Balaam would open his mouth to declare a curse, but God would turn it for good. Just as we read earlier, where God turned the curse to a blessing, as was written in Deuteronomy 23. And when the scripture says that he came and he pronounced the blessing, when he declared these utterances, that he declared them in a loud voice for all to hear. On one hand, it's the sages say he declared it in a loud voice to try to make others jealous of Israel. On the other hand, we can look at it and say he's declaring loudly the voice of God to bless Israel so that all may hear that God has blessed this nation, and those who seek to destroy this nation will fall. Now, as I mentioned, okay, so you have the parallel of Abraham and being likened unto this journey with Balaam. There's one more component that's a parallel. After Abraham has offered or sought to offer Isaac up, God stops him. God stops him, and just as he's about to bring down the knife, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham out of heaven, and he says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, with blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Because you have obeyed my voice. Now, there are 3 elements here in this. He talks about blessing, pouring out blessing upon Abraham, and he says that he's going to multiply the descendants of the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. That's one. And then he says his descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And then the 3rd thing is all the nations of the earth will be blessed in your seed. Okay, those 3 elements in the same order are found in the 3 blessings that Balaam pronounces over the children of Israel. So in the first blessing, I think it's worth reading these blessings. These were so significant that there was consideration of putting some of these even in the Shema, because it's such a beautiful witness of God's faithfulness. Let's go to Numbers 23, verse 7. Here we go. Numbers 23, 7. He took up this oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel." How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. So here's the dust, likened unto the sand of the seashore. The second blessing. Then he took up this oracle and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, Oh, what God has done! Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Speaking of their military victory. And then the last blessing. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Of course, at this three times of blessings, Balak is outraged and desires to send Balaam away. And it's at that time that Balaam gives him the counsel of how to put a snare before the people. You know, God had sent Abraham to offer his son, which looked like a great loss. But it would ultimately would be brought forth in victory. That because of Abraham's faithfulness, God would pour out blessing not only upon Abraham and his descendants physically, but on his spiritual descendants as well. And that was laying a groundwork for God offering his own son, who would serve as an atonement for the nation of Israel, but also for the whole world. Balaam came to do the opposite. He came to destroy the firstborn according to his own will. But even in that case, God took the curse, turned it to blessing, and in it made these declarations of what the future would hold for the children of Israel, to where even the nations ultimately will have to bless Israel. And in blessing Israel, it will be a blessing unto themselves. There's one other item just to touch on briefly. And I want to touch on it because it's another element and picture of God taking a curse and using it for good. And it's the story in the first portion of this double portion, which was the story of the serpents that came and were biting the children of Israel, and that the children of Israel were dying. Now, when we look at this story in Numbers 21, the children of Israel, if you recall, they've been in the wilderness for almost 40 years. The time of their exile is coming to an end. it's almost time to go up and take the land. And they've even come to, they've begun their journey northward toward the land. And they reach a point where they've come to the border of Edom, Esau's descendants, and they send word to Edom and say, can we come, can we pass through your land? We're not going to take anything from you along the way. We'll just pass through. But Edom won't allow them to do so. And because they're not allowed to go through, they have to turn around and head south. And you know how difficult that is? That is a difficult thing to come to when you've waited this long in the wilderness and now you're headed north, you're headed towards your destination, and you have to turn southward. You have to go back the opposite way. And on one hand, many doubts can arise. You can say, well, God can't bring us to the destination. He's taking us the other way. We were so close, but now we still have so much further to go. And so their hearts became weary. And it says, as they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked upon the bronze serpent, he lived. This is, it's a story that can make us ask a few questions. It's God sent the fiery serpents to afflict them, is what this says. In the Hebrew, it actually suggests that he released the serpents as opposed to sending them forth. And the understanding here, if we couple this with Deuteronomy 8, what we find is that the serpents existed in the wilderness. They were there, but they did not afflict the children of Israel for these 40 years until this time. And so what was it that allowed them to afflict the children of Israel? And it was their complaining against God's provision. God lifted a measure of protection from the people such that the serpents were released, as it were. Now, the serpents being released against them to where they could come and afflict them is in itself, it's a curse of sorts. But where you see the good in it is that it prompted the children of Israel to recognize their sin, to recognize their heart's condition, and come before Moses and say, we have sinned, please pray for us, for our healing, for our preservation. And Moses intercedes for them. And the solution wasn't to remove the curse by removing the snakes. It was to give an avenue for restoration for all those who had come under the curse. Much like Adam and Eve, they'd been kicked out of the garden. God didn't say, okay, you get a do-over and a mulligan, we'll do it over again. He says, no, I'm going to give the solution. I'm going to cause the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, and I'm going to bring you life. And so now here in the wilderness, the serpent is striking the children of Israel, and God says, I'm going to show you what the solution is to the serpent. The solution to the serpent is taking this copper serpent and lifting it up upon a pole. And anyone who is bit, anyone who is going to die, will look upon this serpent that is lifted up on the pole. And when they do, they will be healed. They'll be healed. They'll be saved. They'll be restored. And even the word that's used in the Hebrew is that those who gaze intently upon this, those who hear my voice and do what I say and look to what I have raised up as a sign, as a miracle, will be restored from the serpent's bite. You know that the Hebrew numbering, the gematria for Nahash, which is the word for the snake, is the same as the gematria for Mashiach, for Messiah. So within this, there's an allusion to God saying, my solution to the serpent's bite, that which is bringing you death, is I'm going to raise up the Messiah on a pole. And those who gaze intently upon the Messiah will be healed. And Yeshua didn't miss that. In John 3, 14 through 16, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God so loved the world that he turned the curse into a blessing. And he did it through the giving of his Son, the one who said, I have come to do your will. The one who laid himself down to be an atonement that we might live. To take what the enemy intended for evil, even all the way back in the garden, with the lie whispered that brought forth death, God says, no, I'm going to take that and bring it about for good. His promise was from the beginning, and it will be fully established in the end with the coming of Yeshua, our Messiah, when he returns as the one who is lifted up as a banner to all the nations. And every eye will behold him. Every eye will see him. For he's the one who's brought redemption to all who have faith in God and trust in him. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share?
So Abraham symbolizes the father. Yitzhak symbolizes the son. And Yaakov symbolizes Israel. Israel is not a physical identity. It is an identity of will. It is the identity of the people of God. Israel is the elect. And just like Abraham, no curse will succeed against Israel, but instead God will transform the curse into blessing. Nothing can defeat Israel, and yet individuals within Israel have the freedom to not live according to the way of God and choose death. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19 through 20. Being circumcised means nothing. Being uncircumcised means nothing. What does mean something is keeping God's commandments. Each person should remain in the condition he was in when he was called. In Galatians 5, verse 6, when we are united with the Messiah Yeshua, neither being circumcised nor being uncircumcised matters. What matters is trusting faithfulness expressing itself through love.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Richard. Anyone else? Amen. That's wonderful. One last thing. Balaam, you know, I mentioned that he was said to be a descendant of Laban according to the Midrash. And I spoke about how God sent an angel to impede him on the way and stop him. The donkey at one point turned aside and crushed Balaam's leg up against a wall. The Midrash says that that wall that he crushed his leg up against was the pillar, the wall that Laban and Jacob erected while Jacob was on the road fleeing Laban. Because, you know, Balaam was coming from Aram, the same place of Laban's land, coming down towards Israel, and he would have passed by that same path. That pile of stones is known as Galid, which is a witness. It's a the pile is a witness. And what Laban and Jacob had agreed was that that stood as a witness, and God would judge between them if any one of them should ever cross that border for evil towards the other one. Okay, so if Balaam, a descendant of Laban, is coming to do harm to Jacob, who is Israel, and God causes his leg to be pressed up against that, that was yet another sign and something that should have caught his attention to turn him back along the way. I bring that up simply because, again, it's God gives warnings to those who are not walking in his ways, and he gives strength to those who are walking in his ways. May we be those who continually pursue God's will, heed warnings, and find strength and encouragement in God's word and by his Spirit to do his will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, even that you're patient with those who aren't walking according to your ways. Lord, that you, in your compassion and mercy, call them to repent. You give us the avenue of repentance. You give us the way of life. And Lord, I thank you that you strengthen us in time of trouble, that you give us eyes to see, that you are with us along the way, and may our eyes be continually turned towards you, Lord, that we would gaze intently on your Son and hold fast to your promises and trust in your goodness. And may your light be revealed in us. We ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.